I've got you in Luke chapter 12. I'm just going to invite you to join with me there. And if you remember, Luke chapter 12 starts out this whole new sermon, this whole new big talk that Jesus has got on how the church is to survive persecution. And that's really what it's all about. At the same time that I'm doing this study, I'm also reading through a book by Brené Brown. Whether or not Brené Brown is a Christian, I'm not sure. She does name God from time to time in her book. Her books sometimes have some language in them that's a little bit strong. In fact, it's a lot strong. But the flip side is, Brené Brown writes about, well, she writes about a lot of things, but in the latest book that she wrote, Rising Strong, she writes about how to overcome failure. In other words, she's examined some of the top CEOs and top businesses right across the world. And no matter who you are, what you do, at some point in time, if you're trying your hardest, you are going to fail. Just a reality. And she said that, you know, people that rise up in the business world, they know this. They understand that risk will always lead at some point in time to failure. And sometimes the failures can be really big. Sometimes they can be really small. But the best organizations on the planet are those that know how to rise back up from failure. So the material is really good, and I'm finding it very interesting and just very good. And lots of biblical principles in this book. Some of them I've just drawn out for you here in a couple of chapters, and I blogged this not too long ago, so it's in real point form. But I want to talk about it just for a second, because in the Christian world, we will at times feel like we've failed. So question for you, just as we start, did Paul ever feel like he might have failed? And can you think specifically of when he might have thought that he failed? Sure, in the book of Galatians, that's a great illustration, right? Paul lays the foundations for that church. He teaches them. He spends time with them. And then he's got to write them this letter, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You know, you've fallen back into the old ways." So absolutely, he had to remind them of that. Anything else? Any other place where he might have thought that he failed? One specific place I can think of that he preached in which just about nobody got saved. It was an intellectual place. Place where philosophies were discussed all the time. Nothing but Athens, right? Yeah. When he's at Athens, very, very few people ever got saved. And he goes from Athens, of course, to Corinth. And when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, "When we came to you, we were despairing even of life." You know, in that sense, I'm not quite sure all of what Paul meant when he said that, but he was seemingly depressed. He was upset. Elijah faced exactly the same kind of depression. "Lord, take my life," right? "I'm not worthy. There's nobody around serving you anymore." And God has to speak to Elijah and lift him back up and encourage him. So brothers and sisters, there's going to be times where we go through life and it's going to feel like we fail. So I just wanted to briefly touch on this before we get back into the text. She says this, "When I heard, I often tell myself a story about the situation." Just stop there for just a minute. I want you to think, as a Christian, do we do this? The minute a hard problem comes along, the minute it gets difficult, we begin to make up a story in our minds. How does that story often go? What are the elements of that story? What do we often say in our minds when it's going bad? Okay, yeah. I blew it. What else? Okay, yeah. Why am I different than everybody? Nobody else has to go through this. Good. What else? What other stories do we make up? Plot elements. Yeah, it's somebody else's fault. Sure. Oh, you guys are being very spiritual. Come on. Where is God in all of this? Why has God abandoned me? Why is God punishing me? You never make up that part of the story? Am I the only one? I think we all will make up those lies. And keep that in mind. They're lies. Brené Brown in her research understands that we all as human beings do this. Whenever we're facing a tough situation, the first thing that we will do is we will create a story in our mind to try to explain it. The problem is in that story, I'm also usually the victim. And I'm often the hero. And she's come to the place where she recognizes in her own life and through her research that we will play this story in my mind. The woe is me. I'm the good guy. I'm being punished. I have to rise up. I have to find a solution. And the problem is, of course, the version of the story is almost always a lie. Believe it or not, that's the crux of her book. How we go through that process, which is, to me, is what makes this such a brilliant book. And again, as a Christian, if you ever pick up the book and read it, you go down to, you know, McNally Robinson and pick it up, and it's not a problem. But just understand, the language is bad, but the principles are very, very applicable. And that's what I love about this. So the whole point of her matter is that first story that we tell ourselves is so often the wrong story. It's the lie story. And we will often make it up because either we want to protect our minds, protect our hearts. We don't want to face some really harsh truths. We don't want to ask ourselves difficult questions like, hey, maybe this has got something to do with me too. We make up the story as a protective element. And I think as humanity, we often will do this. I mean, I catch myself in this all the time now. Because the minute I get into a conflict with somebody, I do the same thing. I make assumptions. I start to assume this and this and this. And well, that's really how it is. And then I start to play the story in my mind. And every time I loop it, I get better. The other guy gets worse. And I become more the victim. And I have to become more the hero. And I'm going to get my just rewards. It may only take a few seconds, but it may also take a lifetime. But it's based on bad assumptions. So coming back to your point, how do we get around that? That's an excellent thing. So let me just give you a couple of other points as I try to answer that. She makes this statement, when I'm angry, I'm often really hurt. I'm feeling uncomfortable, vulnerable, even shamed. So I'll leave that where it is. The healing begins when I exhaust every comfortable way of solving my problem. If you remember, I talked to you just a little bit last week about Pixar, about Ed Catmull and writing stories for Pixar. And if you remember, there are always three chunks to the story. Every Pixar story has this model. The first act is when we're introduced to the characters and the problems. And we realize that the problem is something difficult. It's big. It's we got to solve it. The second act of a Pixar movie is always the hero trying to solve the problem in every comfortable way. Comfortable way. And the third act is always recognizing that there is no comfortable way to solve the problem, that it's going to take something from within. It's going to take some wherewithal, some grit, some passion, some fight, some big change, some forgiveness, something that's going to be costly. And the hero will pay the cost and be transformed by it. Brothers and sisters, that is oftentimes the walk that we walk. Coming back to your question, how do we solve the problem? Here's the first thing that she's suggesting throughout her book. And this is her terminology. We need to learn to rumble with our emotions. When I'm feeling something, I need to get curious about it and I need to fight with it. When I start to recognize there's a problem in my life, maybe it's a difficulty with a person, maybe it's God's not doing what I want him to do, whatever it is, I need to grab hold of that and start to feel it and own it and say, hey, I'm recognizing I'm making up a story right now. In fact, interestingly enough, she actually would suggest that when you've got conflict with a person, that instead of going up and say, well, you're doing this and you're doing that, she would suggest a change in language. Go something like this. I'm making up a story in my mind right now about this situation, and in my story, this is what I think is going on. And then you enter into the conflict and the resolution from that perspective. It's very interesting. I like that because it immediately says, well, not what I'm believing is truth, but it's the story I'm making up in my mind. So with that in mind, the idea is to start to recognize, hey, I'm telling myself a story. I'm making assumptions about other people, about situations. Maybe those assumptions are true, maybe they're not, but I've got to investigate them. And so we become curious about why we feel what we feel. So you're driving down the road one day, some dude cuts you off in circle drive, and immediately you get torqued and angry, and you're ready to shake your fist. And at that moment, she's suggesting you stop and ask yourself, what's really going on here? Why am I really angry? Is it a self-righteous anger? Is it an anger that just says, I don't want that guy to get ahead of me? What's really going on in my mind? So in the Old Testament, the Lord would give us admonition to meditate on the Word of God. Meditate on truths. Because the truths of Scripture, once they're embedded in the brain, give me some ammunition on which to start to examine myself and say, hey, what's really going on? Now I'm not afraid to say, hey, that's a little bit of pride in my life. That's some sin. That's some stuff I got to deal with. It's some interesting things, but here she's beginning to say the reality is that oftentimes with the difficult things that we face, there are no simple, easy solutions. There's no painless solutions. So some of us, we get really upset. The first thing that we want to do is go down and buy a great big dinner. We want to pig out on chocolate. We want to drink caffeine. We want to get drunk. We want to watch movies until we're so numb that we just don't think anymore. We want to turn off. Those are all comfortable solutions to problems. The problem with the comfortable solution is it oftentimes isn't the solution. It simply numbs what we're feeling. And so the crux of her book is to try to find out what in the world is going on in our minds and why we feel that way. And so then she talks about becoming numb. I'll wrap it up this thought right here with this last comment from chapter 4. Vulnerability, she says, can lead to hurt. And then again, there's a lot about, you know, trying to work through the problems that we have, becoming very vulnerable. We don't want to be hurt, and so as a result, we turn to self-protection, choosing certainty over curiosity. In other words, believing our story, instead of becoming curious as to why we believe what we believe, what's causing us and motivating us to think the way that we are. We would choose armor over vulnerability and knowing over learning. Just to me, some really intriguing thoughts about life and persecution and difficulties and struggles in which Christ is going to talk about. But again, she's coming at this from a research point of view of what allows the best leaders in the world to face failures and fail badly, hugely, and then yet find ways to rise up. Thoughts on this just before I move on? We read in Romans chapter 12 all the time, right? To renew your mind. And I would be challenged to say, as Christians, have we ever really thought about what that means? What you're saying is brilliantly true, because the reality is that to say that's not true is like somebody attempting to fix the situation for you. Her whole point is, and I think that this is what renewing one's mind is I have to start to search me to be able to identify what I'm feeling, where the problems are arising, what lies am I telling myself, or is the enemy telling me? What am I choosing to believe? And once you've been asked the open-ended question, is it true? You're right. You have to take ownership and flesh it out for yourself. And that's where most of our healing comes from. To renew my mind is to understand how Scripture and truth applies to me, to personalize it or internalize it so that it becomes not something external but something internal. The beautiful part of this is a skill that we can learn, right? We're not born with it. It's not innate. It is something that we practice. It's something that the Spirit of God gives us the ability to do, if we're willing. But again, her point is you've got to start to be curious about why you're feeling what you're feeling. And I think that the best person in all of human history, of course, to be able to exemplify this is Christ himself. He knew his emotions. He's very, very much in touch with them. Let's turn then, if we can, to Romans chapter 12 and see if maybe what we've just looked at here can be applied. So again, you remember the context. Jesus is speaking to thousands. Thousands had gathered, right? Chapter 12, verse 1. They were trampling on one another. If you remember, I suggested to you that this is a crowd that's typically antagonistic towards Christ now. And so he starts out, and we recapped this last week, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you've whispered in the ear of inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roof. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So the very first thing that Christ is calling his church to do, aside from, of course, the avoidance of the hypocrisy, which we talked about last week, is this idea that we need to recognize who's ultimately in control. I posted on a blog not too long ago that I read the end of the book and I know who wins. It is oftentimes as Christians, we walk through life and we're thinking almost like Mormons do, that we have God over here, the ultimate good, and Satan over here, the ultimate evil. So it's Jesus and Satan, and they're battling each other, but they're polar opposites. And that is so much a lie, it's not even funny. Jesus and Satan are not polar opposites. Satan is a created angelic being. He has no authority other than what Christ has given him. And when Christ snaps his fingers, Satan will either cease to exist, bow down, break, fall, be bound, whatever. Right? Jesus has the ability and the power to do that. Boom, done. Satan doesn't. We've got to lose this concept that says we've got Jesus in this corner and Satan. I mean, I remember Carmen's song, The Champion, and I loved that song. The picture of Jesus and Satan duking it out in the middle of a boxing ring. Beautiful analogy, but poor theology. Satan has nothing, nothing except what God has given him on his leash and what we will allow in his life. Yes?
Well, didn't Christopher write a song about God and Satan are fighting?
Well,
and he says that God's just doing his best.
Yeah, well, that's ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. God is not just doing his best. God is best. Satan will be bound, according to Revelation chapter 20, by one angel. Satan couldn't even take the life of Job without God giving permission. And of course, God didn't give permission, so it wasn't going to happen. I do need you to keep that in mind. So the picture here and what Christ is trying to illustrate is who has got ultimate control over not just this world, but in an eschatological view, who's in control of every bit of the future. Remember, eschatology or the eschaton, all of the events dealing in the end times. Who's over the kingdom to come? And of course, the question is clear. Christ is over the kingdom to come. And why have I lost everything now in my lovely little device? Had a different place. I mean, there are two passages in the Old Testament that we think deal with Satan in some allegorical way. So you've got Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Both of them make mention of this Lucifer, this satanic, or not satanic, but angelic being, having to do with worship in heaven, having authority and power, like almost looking like second in command. Now, again, these are allegorical, so they're very difficult to really be definitive about, but Satan falls. So whatever authority and power that he had in the heavenlies, he lost, he renounced, he gave up.
Because of the pride,
that's exactly right. So, you know, those are the snapshots that we know and that we would try to build theology out of as best that we can. But he never had the power, he's a created being. He's never had the power of God. Let's be careful of terminology here. Power and authority are two different things. Did he ever have power? He only had this. He has the same power that you and I have, in the sense that he only has what God gives him. Right? So he can't create out of nothing. That is a godly attribute, something we call creation of ex nihilo, out of nothing. God creates the universe out of nothing. Satan has no abilities to do that. As an angelic being, he only has the power that God has allowed him to have, innate within him. Authority, he had a certain authority in the heavenlies that he lost. So, for example, in Revelation 12, you get this picture of a third of the angels being cast out of heaven, losing authority. Now, again, authority is something that's delegated to you, but it gives you power over a situation, over a people, over something. That's an authority that's delegated. So Satan, as an angelic being, has a certain amount of power that's innate within him. So just like you and I have a certain amount of power that's within us, we have the power to be creative, right? That's innate within us. It's been designed into us. We have the power to procreate, somehow or another, to create babies from human. I mean, those powers that are innate that God's placed within us. He's also given us authority. And for Christians, my understanding is that we have authority over every demonic force. Doesn't mean we're stronger. It doesn't mean that he's given us magic voodoo to go, ooh, and, you know, just whatever we want happens. But he has delegated to us, as men and women of God, authority. In other words, I say it, God does it. That's authority. And I say it because God has endued me with authority to be able to say it in his name. I'm an ambassador. Satan doesn't have that authority anymore. He might have before the fall, but certainly not anymore. He's given it up. He's reneged on it because he sinned and God said enough. So there are two different things sort of going on here. So does he have powers over this three-dimensional realm? Yes. Don't fear him. That's the command here. Does he have authority? No. He has no authority. In other words, just because he can't say, I command fire to fall from heaven by the power of God. Can't do that. Because God will say, forget it. You've got no authority. I'm not listening to you. I have no relationship with you. So the ultimate source of power in our universe is, of course, God. And God can give it as an innate thing, like he does for humanity in the angelic realm, so that, you know, each of those individuals has their abilities to go do what they have to do. He also gives it through authority. Satan has none. Absolutely none. So he can't name anything in the name of God and do it, because it won't happen. So I bring that up because it's an important thing for you and I to remember that one of the lies that we tell ourselves so often is, well, Satan has done this. It's by Satan's power that this has happened. No, it's not. We can give Satan a bit of authority in our lives by giving him permission. So how do we do that? We walk in unforgiveness. We walk in bitterness. We give Satan a little point of contention in our lives. We give him a little bit of authority and he'll take it. But the reality is that he is completely under the thumb of God. And if we walk today as brothers and sisters in Christ, the way that God has called us to walk, Satan has no authority in our lives. He cannot do what God doesn't allow him to do. And that's where this principle comes from. Why do we not fear? Because even though it may appear like Satan is in control here, that's a lie. The truth of the matter is, God is in control both here and in the kingdom to come. And that's the eschatological view, is the view of the big picture. He's in control of everything. So he illustrates that by using this term, Gehenna, for hell. And if you've been with me for any length of time, you know that Gehenna is a Greek term that made reference to the Valley of Hinnom, which is behind Jerusalem, and it was the garbage dump. So again, I just used a modern picture of a garbage dump here where they're constantly burning the garbage 24/7. And this is the picture that Jesus uses for hell. It's where the worm never dies, right? The insects are always decomposing the muck and the goo. You can imagine all of the filth that a city produces, all being burned 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The thieves on the cross that hung on either side of Jesus were likely thrown here, their bodies, after they were taken off the cross, because nobody's going to bury them. They're just wards of the state. And at that point in time, the states kill them, throw them in the fires of Gehenna. And it was probably the most stinky, yucky picture that Jesus could pull in order to communicate what hell was like. But this is the word that he uses. So remember, when we're trying to defeat the lies of the enemy, the first lie that we tell ourselves is, well, God, he's not in control. Satan's in control. The demonic forces are in control. It's a lie from the pit. It smells of smoke. It's not true. And it's one of those lies that we truly do need to crucify. Thoughts on that before I go forward?
Does Satan ever take control over the demons? Is he lost?
It's a good question. It's a hard question. Because, you know, this whole picture of a third of the angels falling, the only place that that's ever spoken of, at least in our Bible, is in Revelation chapter 12, where we have this one obscure verse, where a third of the stars were drawn from heaven by the tail of the dragon. It's hard, okay? So, but, I mean, that's our understanding. We do know that in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul uses a military term describing the demonic realms. He said that there are principalities and powers. So this is a term that's normally used in a ranking order, in a military organization. So as we would use admirals and captains and colonels and lieutenants, principalities and powers make reference to those same kinds of rankings. So in that sense, if our understanding theologically is correct, then Satan has organized his demonic forces in this way. So in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, for example, Daniel is talking to talking to an angel who mentions Michael, I got to get that right, and then mentions that there is this prince over Greece. The prince is clearly a demonic force. So there's a picture of a demonic force having control or authority over an entire country. So again, it's just a snapshot of how Satan organizes his own empire. And it does seem to be in these tiers, in this organizational groups. How that works, nobody really knows for sure. We can only conjecture, because we've really got to base our theology on these very vague and difficult verses to understand. But it does appear that way. I'm sorry? What? There's... Yeah, no question. He's the God of this world. Right. Exactly. So Paul would argue in 2 Corinthians 10 about the fact that we have to take these thoughts captive, right? Because he appears as an angel of light. He looks good, but his power really lies in deceit, in lies, just as we would read in Genesis chapter 3. And again, so tying back to Brené Brown, is this concept that we tell ourselves a story. I would suggest that we've been telling ourselves a story since the garden. Right, so Adam and Eve have to decide for themselves whether they're going to eat of the tree. They begin to tell themselves a lie, right? Propagated by the enemy. Well, eat this. Oh, my eyes will be open. I'll understand good from evil. I'll have a morality. I'll have a conscience. Yeah, and you'll also have a sin nature to go along with it. But there it is. I mean, it's that same picture. That's why the material to me is very apropos. Any other thoughts before I move forward? All right, so again, he makes this argument. I tell you, my friends, I have the word friends underlined here in Scripture because to me it's a great word, but it's a rough word because it reminds me that there's going to be a lot of people in this world that are not my friends. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but after can do no more. Fear him who can kill the body, has the power to throw you in hell. Yes, fear him. He goes on and he gives us this next illustration. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. Now, let's just stop there for a second. So what's the whole issue then, if you were trying to sum up the story of the sparrows? What's the argument Luke is trying to get across here? So we're looking again at how to survive persecution. First, like we talked about last week, beware of the Pharisees or the Pharisaical attitudes, hypocrisy. This week, be careful that you understand who's in control of everything. What's this third pericope, this little portion of Scripture here? What's the argument? What's Luke trying to remind us of? Well, Jesus, of course, but as Luke records it. Okay, yeah, there's the word. It's our value. Here's the third lie, my brothers and sisters, that we're going to tell ourselves all the time. Not only, like the Pharisees, do we have to wrestle with those lies. Not only do we have to wrestle with who's really in control, but we've got to wrestle with this one. And we'll tell ourselves this all the time. God really doesn't care. It's very much intrinsic in our heart that when something goes wrong, when persecution rises, the first thing that comes into our mind after we go through these other gamuts is, if God really cared about me, he wouldn't allow this to happen. Am I, again, the only one, or are you resonating with this? If God really cared about me, he wouldn't allow this to happen. So just in our minds right now, is that a true statement or not? Well, we'll say that also. Well, in the harsh light of reality, it is. It's arrogance on our side to believe that we understand the big chess, the big chess match, right? Whereas God is manipulating behind the scenes so much. So again, there is this the lie that the enemy is going to try to infiltrate into our brains, is the fact that a loving, caring God would not allow his people to suffer, struggle, fight, be challenged, grow, mature. Because growth and maturity so often come through challenge, struggle, failure. Yes, we learn. In fact, figure out, my brothers and sisters, how you learned how to walk. You took a step and then you fell on your bum, and then you got up and you took two steps and you fell on your bum. It, out of failure came success. Back in the old days, if you remember the Dick Van Dyke movies of the 1960s, the great Chitty Chitty Bang Bang, great musical, wonderful story. You can watch it and your kids don't have to worry about seeing anything nasty. But one of the songs in there, out of the ashes of disaster grow the roses of success. Now, there's a nice little thought to think about, but there's truth in that, that we oftentimes are required to fail before we can find our growth and our maturing. In fact, if you're not failing, you're probably not trying. Jesus, according to the writer of Hebrews, learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And I'm not going to say that Jesus failed at anything, because that's theologically a more difficult challenge, but I cannot help but think in his own humanity that Jesus had to learn how to walk too, which means that our Lord and Savior, without trying to sound bad, fell on his bum sometimes. I don't think at 9 months of age he just stood up and began to walk and run like all the other children. I think he learned how to walk and run in his humanity just like all the rest of us did. I also think he learned how to do his craft. Now, whether he was a woodworker, as is reported sometimes, or a stone worker, which is probably more correct, but be that as it may, I do not believe that the first thing that Jesus ever built in his humanity was perfect. Have I offended your picture of Jesus too much? I hope not. In other words, somehow Joseph or whoever else had to come along and say, no, Jesus, you don't do it that way. You hit the hammer here. Oh, he learned his craft. Remember, his godly attributes were, according to Philippians 2, something he let go of. And in his humanity, he still had to learn like you and I did. Yes. Absolutely, but failure is not sin. Okay, I'm going to challenge you on that, because I'm not sure that's true. Because when we talk about falling and falling into sin, I agree with you because of our sin nature. But let me ask you this. If we had no sin nature, if we were Adam and Eve, would we all be Picassos? I would suggest no.
So you're saying when we get to heaven and we're perfect, we'll still have to go through all that?
I think that when we get to heaven, we are perfect in the sense that we no longer have a sin nature. I think that we're perfect because all of the tainting of sin has been removed. I also think that in heaven or in the kingdom to come, that we're going to spend an eternity learning about God, exactly as the angels do right now. Absolutely. And what that means is that God has created us with this huge brain, this huge capacity to learn. You know, the scientists say, well, we only use 5% of our brain now. I don't know if that's true or not. Some would disagree. But if it's true, then perhaps the reason that we're not using our full potential is because sin has tainted us in such a way that we don't. But whatever it is, God has created us to be, and this is humanity in general, creative and inquisitive. We want to know. It's built into our DNA. And we want to create, because there is a God spark in all of us. So whether that creation is music or art or poetry or making movies, whatever it is, most of us in life have some desire to create. Virtually all of us in life have some desire to also integrate ourselves in with a higher being, with God. And we'll do that because we recognize in nature there's something that draws us. In relationships, there's something, there's a God spark there. So these are all remnants of what was left over and what we lost or was tainted in the garden. But they're still there. They're still part of who we are. So do I think that in the kingdom to come we'll be like God? No. I think that we will be forever experiencing and learning the characteristics of God, which means we're going to grow. In order to grow, I would suggest that as humanity, God has made us so that we have to exert energy. In other words, before the fall, God comes along to Adam and Eve and he says, tend the garden. You want to get food from this garden? You're going to invest in the garden. You're going to do the work. So what's the work involved? You plant the seeds, you water it, I don't know, but clearly you didn't pull weeds. Looking forward to that. But there was an investment. There was a job to be done. So I don't think that in that job to be done that everything was perfect in the sense that I never faced a struggle. We as Christians and as men and women of God, we understand that even with the Spirit of God in us, there is still something innate that pushes us forward to grow and to mature. That takes work. Okay, and again, how would you define perfect? What does that mean to you? Okay, true. So it's difficult for us to say that trees are without sin, but certainly the garden was without the effects of sin. So Paul would argue in 1 Corinthians, or in Romans, I should say, 8, that nature itself groans and travails, waiting its redemption. So that's, well, it's now and it was then as well. It's a picture there of, at the fall, nature itself takes on the marks of sin. So what do we have? We have earthquakes, we have tornadoes, we have, I don't know, maybe violent thunderstorms. Apparently they didn't exist in the garden before creation. There was no hydrological cycle like we know today. So we have those effects in nature that seem to war against everything that is good and right. I would suggest that those are the marks of sin, part of the curse of sin. I don't want to say that animals and plants and trees know sin, but they are certainly tainted by it. And, you know, when you look at the signs of the end times, God says there'll be earthquakes in diverse places, that's King James talk, but in different places, there'll be signs in the heavens. So it's like nature itself, as it gets closer and closer to redemption, is travailing like a woman ready to give birth. The pangs get worse. They get more intense. So even nature speaks to that. Those are the images that I certainly see both in the Old and in the New Testament. But sort of bringing it back to the subject, failure, and when I say failure, I simply mean that we've tried something and it didn't work. Failure is not sin. It's never sin. It would be like saying that you're practicing Beethoven at the piano and every time you hit a wrong note, you've sinned. No, you haven't. You have made a mistake. You've fallen. You've failed, I guess. It's not sin. Sin would be getting really angry and ticked off because you can't do it. No, you go back and you try it again and you get it through and you work it through and you've grown. You've matured. It's all part of the process of life, and it's part of the process that God puts all of us in. Yielding to temptation is sin, for sure. But again, I really want to reiterate this and hit this hard. Failure. You know, the missing the perfection that we're seeking, if I could say it that way, that in and itself is never sinful. So I don't think it was sinful for Paul to go into Athens and preach the gospel as like he always preached and then walk away and not seeing any converts. It wasn't sinful. He didn't fail, even though he may have felt like he failed, even though it may have ached in his heart and said, oh, I failed. What went wrong? Where's God in all this? No, he might have thought those things. But failure in and of itself is not sin. Well, no, I think quitting comes after you failed and then decided, I'm not going to push forward anymore because it hurts too much, then I think we've sinned. So if I'm trying to reach out and you know, minister, because I believe God has called me. William Carey was a great missionary, the first missionary ever into India. Basically the founder, if you will, of the Baptist missionary movement in general. I love this man. But he went into India and he preached and he preached and he preached. Eventually his wife would go insane. And he would look back and he would see almost no converts for his entire ministry. And out of all of that, William Carey, the best he could say is, "I'm a plodder, P-L-O-D-D-E-R. I plod along." A picture of somebody trying to walk through heavy snow in Saskatchewan. I put one foot in the front of the other. I'm not going to quit. But he never saw fruit. The ironic part is after his death, boy, was there fruit. And the evangelical, literally, the evangelical world in India today can trace their roots back to William Carey. Because he set the foundation for so very much. It was incredible. But he never saw it. So did he fail? No. Did he feel like a failure sometimes? Maybe. In fact, in his writings, he did feel like a failure sometimes. He didn't fail. He got up and he didn't quit. Because he knew that God had called him to that. So in that sense, though he didn't see the fruit of his ministry, there is no question that after the fact, this man, he made an indelible imprint on that country that's still there to this day. So failure is not sinning, but if I know that I've been called by God to do something and then I quit because of my failure, then maybe I have fallen into a sin. Yeah. But I think in our own minds, oftentimes we define failure as I didn't see what I wanted to see, I didn't get the result that I wanted to get, or maybe, you know, I gave my very level best and it just didn't happen. Those are not failures in any way, or those are not sin in any way, shape, or form.
And I,
right, yeah, and maybe that's just it's a poor choice of terminology on our parts, because those are worlds apart. So absolutely, good stuff. So coming back to this passage again, two sparrows are sold for a penny, which means ultimately, and we're coming back to the point here, the third lie that we tell ourselves is God really just doesn't care. Luke is trying to remind us to reiterate that in our minds as sparrows, cheap birds, worthless almost, right? Don't even make a very good meal unless you're really desperately hungry. But they are still valued by God. But here's the thing. Look at the passage and read it carefully. Are not two live sparrows sold for two pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten? By God, indeed, the very hairs of your heads are numbered. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. The picture here is sparrows, they're sold, they're cheap, they still fall, they die, right? They're sold here for food. And so you might say, well, if God was really protecting the sparrows, they wouldn't die. It's not the point. Even in their death, because they have been captured and killed and sold for food, even in their death, God knows them. I don't want you to miss that point, because that is part of Jesus' parable here. So then he goes on and he says, even the very hairs on your head are numbered. To number something means what?
Paying attention.
Yeah, paying attention to the infinite detail, right? Literally to number, to organize, to categorize. If you have ever have a business and you have to go through that most awful day of the year called inventory, you will fully understand this. My mother had an office supply business for years and years, and when inventory day came around, we had to go count pens and paper clips, and it was a nightmare. But you got to do it every year because that's part of your bookkeeping process. To number something means ownership. You've detailed it, you've categorized it, you've cataloged it, it's yours, you get it. So the lie here is that God doesn't care. What Luke is trying to illustrate for us again is that that's not true. God really does. Then we come to this most difficult passage, and I'm going to be honest with you. If you got this one worked out, then you're way ahead of me, because this is a hard verse. Whoever acknowledges me before the men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourself or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Let's just wait there for a second before I move on. These are hard verses. They're very difficult verses. The first part is not too difficult, but it's challenging. And it goes something like this. There is a tribunal in heaven, if you will, where you've got the Son of Man, you've got the angels, and you've got us. And we're standing there, and Jesus says, "Do I know you?" And he basically is saying, if you are willing to be known here today as a child of God, then you will be willing to be known forever as a child of God. Just keep that in mind. The characteristics that God is building in you and me today will carry with us into heaven. I want you to hear that again because this is very important. Every characteristic that God teaches you, from humility, love, forgiveness, generosity, courage, every characteristic you are learning here today carries with you into the kingdom of God. If it didn't, it would make our lifetime of learning of no effect. But there are numerous places in the New Testament that I can point to illustrate that the characteristics that you and I are learning right now will carry with us. When we get over to Lazarus and the rich man, I'm going to nail this hard, and we're going to spend a lot of time on it. But for now, I just want you to see this. Here's the understanding. If I am willing to say to the people of this world, I'm a child of God, then in the kingdom to come, I will be willing to say before the angels and before God himself, I'm a child of God. If I'm unwilling to say it here, I will not be able to say it there. Now, we look at this verse, and we flip that around. This is what we say. Well, in order for me to be saved, I have to acknowledge Christ here. Right? If I don't acknowledge him here, then he's going to disown me there. But I think you're missing something. The onus here is not just on us. The understanding is on what kingdom we're really in. Because I am going to carry what I've got right now into heaven. And if I cannot say to the people around me, I love the Lord, it is unlikely we will be able to say that to the Lord himself and mean it. These are not two separate entities, two separate items, two separate events. It's not like, well, I have to say it over here, and then when I get into heaven, I'm going to be so ooey-gooey, lovey, filled with everything for Jesus. That's not the image, because we're not separate beings. The same heart that I have right now for the Lord will be the heart that I have for him when I stand before him. Just because the sin nature is taken away doesn't mean my love for the Lord is going to change. And what he's trying to drive at here, I think, is understand that what I got here is what I'm going to have there. My love for the Lord isn't going to somehow shoot up exponentially when I stand before him. Absolutely. But my love won't, my love can't increase because of a sin nature. Yep. Through a glass darkly. Yep. 1 Corinthians 13. Yep. I think what we're talking about there is our understanding, first of all, of who the Lord is and our understanding of one another. Remember, the context of 1 Corinthians 13 is community. It's love, right? Right now we love in part, because we have masks, we have, sin nature that we want to hide things. Yeah, absolutely. But here's the thing, and I want you to really try to wrestle with this one, because I think this is important, that there is nothing prohibiting my love for the Lord Jesus Christ today from being all that it can be. True, but distractions don't have to minimize love. Okay? So, for example, are there lots of distractions in this world? Yep. Do I love my wife less? No. Fair enough. I think that's a good way of looking at it. But what I'm trying to point out, and sort of my main point here, is that for those people that somehow feel no love for Christ now, they're completely divorced from the kingdom of God, they don't want anything to do with him, just because they stand in his presence isn't going to mean that they're going to fall down and go, "Oh, I love you, Lord." They will not. They will say, "Ar, ar, 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 ar." Being in the physical presence of the Lord isn't going to determine my level of love for him. That's what's being driven at here.
Well, you like to be lazy. It's really what it is. Okay.
Yeah, I mean, I can't tell you what the kingdom of God is going to look like in terms of my character and what do I look like without a sin nature, because I don't know. I know it's going to be better. But I do know this, that what I got now carries with me into the kingdom. Okay? That's the important principle here. I don't want you to walk away from this verse and saying, "Oh my goodness, I have to go evangelize door to door or else Jesus won't love me." That's how we tend to look at the verse. I don't think that's the point. The point I think he's trying to drive at is the same love you've got for me now is the love that you're going to, and I like the terminology, start with there in heaven. The same relationship that I have with him now will carry forward in heaven. It will carry forward in the kingdom of God.
So now, if we have a very polite...
Let me try to illustrate it for you this way. On December 3rd of 1999, I wrote an email to a young lady in Three Hills, Alberta. I had never met her. I'd seen a single picture of her. And we started a dialogue. We started a discussion. That dialogue went on until about, I don't know, January 20-something or another, when I made my first phone call to her. After that, I said, you know, hypothetically speaking, what would happen, this is on a Thursday, if I popped in tomorrow night, drive down to Three Hills and see you? We'll go on a date. 9 months later, we were married. Do you understand the analogy? That in those letters, three times a day, morning, noon, and night, we got to know each other. We knew each other's heart. We knew each other's emotions. We had never talked, you know, voice to voice. I mean, we emailed back and forth for a month before we ever made that first phone call, that first connection. And then it was a couple weeks after that that we actually physically met for the first time. It was 9 months later that we finally... we got married, and you know, as you well know, in that kind of a situation, you know somebody better than anybody else. There is that growth and progression. I mean, right now, I don't know what stage you or I are at in our Christian walk, but we've certainly been given the letters, right? Now, did I love that girl in early January? Yep. In fact, it was sometime in mid-January that I went out and bought the engagement ring because I knew at that point in time that I knew that I knew that I knew I'm going to marry this girl one day. It took a month of letter writing. Even before I had talked to her, I knew her heart, I knew her spirit, I knew her desires, I knew fears, I knew we knew each other. We'd never talked to each other. And I loved her. And I knew at that point in time that down the road, I better get myself prepared because we're going to get married. I knew it. When we talked, it just grew. When we finally met each other that last week in January of the year 2000, we didn't know each other as complete strangers. I wasn't walking into her house and saying, "Who are you?" I already had back history. I knew what was going on. I knew the heart. I knew the dreams. I knew the desires. I knew the fears. I knew how many kids that she would like to have if, Lord willing, she ever got married. I mean, we talked about everything. And when I walked into that house the first time, I knew that I was going to bring flowers. I mean, I knew what I was stepping into. Do you understand that when we step into the presence of the Lord, it's going to be just like that? We are not going to be starting from scratch. We are going to carry in with us all of the experiences of our past, fears, failures, everything, joys. That is going to be part of where, and again, where we start. I like that terminology, in this kingdom to come. And what I want you to see there is the love that you have for the Lord now, and what you do in the name of the Lord now carries with you, because it's molding you and it's changing you and it's causing you to wrestle with the things of the kingdom of God. And every time we say no to sin, we're building up relationship with Him. Every time we're passionate to serve Him and we see somebody else minister to, we're being changed. Every time we fail and pick ourselves up by the power of God, we're transformed. All of that transformation walks with us into the kingdom of God. And when you put your arms around Christ, everything that you have learned in Him, everything that He has done with you, will come with you.
Isn't every day a new beginning?
It's a new beginning in terms of God's forgiveness, God's grace. Yes, and there's no question that Jeremiah would say that. Every time he sees the sunrise, he remembers God's mercies are new today. But that doesn't mean that the things that we've learned in the past are thrown away, because that's how we grow and learn. So in terms of a new day, absolutely right. Sin nature, crucified. Grace, powerful. Love, new ministry opportunities, it is a new day. So you're absolutely right there. But He doesn't negate the things that we've learned up until that point in time. And that's the beauty. We don't forget them all every day. It would be pretty disastrous for me if every time I sat down with a guitar in my hand to practice some classical piece that I forgot everything that I'd learned before. I don't want to start at ground zero every time. But you're right. In terms of what God pours into our lives, every day is a new day. But you know, Esther, I think it's true that we can love Him now more when we recognize how much we've been forgiven by. It doesn't take a translation into His presence to do that. I think we can experience that love even now. Even as the woman who was, you know, Jesus ministered to, the Marys, and she loves much because she's been forgiven much. Even there, she loved. So, absolutely. Yeah, so we've got that imagery in 1 Corinthians 3 that Paul deals with in terms of our works, if you will. Some are gold and silver and precious jewels. Some are hay, wood, and stubble. And they're all tried through the fire. Some survive, some don't. So there's no question about that, that we all grow at different rates. And to be honest, we're all more or less receptive to what the Spirit calls us to do. Sometimes we say no, sometimes we say yes. All of that will play in. There's no question about it. Good stuff. All right, brothers and sisters, my time is gone. So again, as we move through this entire sermon, we're going to be picking up these little nuggets of truth as we go on. And I never want you to forget them, because they are the nuggets that allow us to face and deal with absolute persecution as it comes, because it will come. There will be times that we're simply fighting against the world. I mean, it's how it is. But I do want you to remember, we never wanted to, you know, develop this heart that the Pharisees had, self-righteous. I never, ever want to follow into this path of fear and being bound and not being able to rise up. I want you to remember who's in charge of the kingdom, and it's God. I want you to remember how incredibly valuable you are to Him. And I also want you to remember that everything that you pick up here, Lord, Lord, I love you, you carry into the kingdom with you. Let's pray. Father, these are powerful, powerful truths that we wrestle with, but they are the truths, Father, that give us a foundation in which to survive and to flourish in those times in which we struggle, in those times that we're torn down a little bit, where a strip is taken off us, where we face some trouble and persecution and difficulties. Lord, into all of our lives, these times will come. But I thank you that you're still God, that you're still in control, and that, Lord, we can call you our Savior and the love of our lives here, and, Father, that will carry into the kingdom to come. And we acknowledge you, Lord, here today as our Lord and Savior. even as we can't wait for the day that you acknowledge us as brothers and sisters in Christ, as adopted kids in the kingdom. Long for that. Until that day, Father, I pray for the power to be able to stand strong. And in those days, Father, where I fail, or my brothers and sisters fail, may you remind us of your incredible grace, your power, your strength. May you remind us that we can rise up and serve again. That failure does not have to decimate us. It does not have to keep us down. I pray that you would continue to teach us truth. And Father, when we struggle inside with the stories that we make up sometimes, may your truth override those stories. And may you give us what we need to be strong. Now, Lord, I pray that you would bless us as we go into service. Bless our pastor as he ministers, those that will lead us in worship, those that will deal with our children. God, let this time be for your glory and honor. And for these things, we bless you now in Christ's name. Amen.